John's first epistle, and we'll begin with the last chapter and the last two verses. John's first epistle. I hope that our remarks this afternoon may be for the benefit of a large number of younger people present here. This is supposed to be an address to young people, and I hope we can speak in terms that the youngest of the young people will be able to follow. In the last chapter of 1 John, we have this statement in the 20th verse, K-N-O-W, we know. I believe, dear young folks, that it's going to be a grand thing for you if you can get a solid grasp of the fact that the Christian faith is not a guesswork affair. It isn't that we're casting about for a favorable formula. We're not searching for something. We found it. We have the truth of God. And the word that is peculiar to the Christian faith is that word, K-N-O-W. We know. We're living in an age of denial, gigantic guesswork. We're living in an age of open rebellion against the truth of God. And it's gaining at an accelerated tempo. Our brother Hayhoe has been warning us in these readings that we're in the last days. We're nearing the climax of this age. I believe it. I believe we're just at the verge of the return of Christ. And there are terrible things in the offing. And it behooves us to be settled and grounded so that we will be able to meet the spirit of the age in which we live. I was stopping in a home down in Phoenix, and a young woman who was finishing her senior year in high school showed me a letter that she had received from one of her professors. Well, it was an atrocious letter to be written by a professor. It was crude, it was rude, it showed no trace of refinement, but it did show a spirit intoxicated with his own amount of knowledge. And the man that typewrote the letter was subtle and clever enough that he didn't sign his name. But he was making the remark to her in that letter to the effect that he sought in his classes to upset the young people. I wouldn't be guilty from this platform of using the language that he used in that letter. But he was delighting in the fact that he tried to leave his students all confused. He was an iconoclast. He was going to smash to pieces all the concepts that had been taught them in their home, the accepted concepts of the Christian life. Well, this letter was an answer to a paper that she had written on a subject she'd have to study in her course. Evolution was part of it. She'd been asked to write this letter, and write this article, and she wrote it, but she stated at the close of it, "This is what I have been taught in class, but I do not believe a word of it. I believe the word of God. I believe what I read in my Bible." Oh, but that aroused the vindictive ire of that man. But he's representative of a spirit that's abroad in the earth today. And you know it's going to culminate in the time when man is actually, literally, physically going to give battle to the returning Son of God as he appears in the clouds of heaven. That's where the thing's going to climax. That's how far man's going to go. Now, before we read any further, keep this place, please, in 1 John, and turn back to the 14th of Isaiah. Here we get a description of the apostate head of the Western powers in the end time. This very man may be living somewhere on the earth today. I don't know. But notice the spirit of the man in the 13th verse. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will. Now let's notice that. I will. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is having my own way. That's the very essence of sin. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's sin. Now let's see this man here. 13th verse. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that the spirit of the day? Why, I read a statement a while back from a leading great German scientist in which he said man has a right to go anywhere in this universe he wants to. I will. Oh, how what folly. And God is going to make that folly manifest one of these days. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in strong derision. Oh yes, God is going to put all this spirit to an open rebuke, to an open shame in his own time. But my word to you today is a word of warning. Don't be carried away by any of the theories that are being advanced today. Remember that in your Bible, in the Word of God, you have that word know, K-N-O-W, something you can rest your soul on. God hath spoken unto us. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. He's told us the truth. Now in this first epistle of John, the Christian, the child of God, is viewed as born of God and possessing a new life, the very nature of God, a life that's ever victorious, a life that cannot sin, not only that it doesn't sin, but it cannot sin, a life that we're going to take to heaven with us. We have it now. A new life. And the Christian in the first epistle of John is viewed as identified with that new life. One of the things that we have as the result of this new life as born of God is this. We know that the Son of God is come. We know he's come and has given us an understanding. Oh, God has taken us into his confidence. He has breathed into our hearts the secrets that were his. He has let us know the purpose and the object of all his dealings with this world. It's in order that he might glorify the name of his own blessed Son. So we Christians, we children of God, we know the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. True. He'll never deceive you. He'll never tell you a falsehood. He'll never lead you into a path, and then you'll find afterwards, I wish I hadn't taken this road. Oh, I made a mistake. This is the wrong road. He'll never lead you that way. No, never. We know the Son of God has come, and that we're in Him that is true. He is the truth. I was a trifle amused the other day, perhaps a little irritated. I was in the dentist's office, and while waiting, I picked up a magazine lying there. It had an article on it, the 100th anniversary of evolution. So I scanned hastily over a few lines of it, and you know, the thing that struck me about the article was the lack of any positive knowledge. It was filled with expressions like this. We conclude, we surmise, we think, we feel we are warranted in advancing the thought, and it was just a lot of ifs and ands, but you couldn't find the place in it where it said, we know. Oh, they knew such factual matters as that they found a skull somewhere. But could they say, we know that this skull represents the missing link? Oh, they don't use that kind of language. We think perhaps this may be the answer to the long unanswered question, and so on. But the whole thing was lacking any bottom to it, lacking any foundation, any basis. The article was really pathetic. But oh, when you come to the Word of God, you've got something you can rest your soul on. Oh, God will never deceive us. He can't lie. He can't deceive us. We know that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you were asked to define in certain terms who is the one signified in the closing phrase of that 20th verse, what would you say? This is the true God and eternal life. Who is that? Well, I'll confess that it's most difficult, because the way the terms are used in the 20th verse, we know the Son of God is come. We know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Who's the true God? Take it either way you please. It's true either way. The Son was the true God. He took that place. He went through this world without any apologies. He ever presented Himself as equal to any situation, and at no moment was He ever confused or put to embarrassment. Oh, how different all the great men of the world. Read their lives, if you please, and what will you find? A succession of attempts, successes, defeats, failures, yes, victories, yes, but oh, it's a mottled affair. But when you read the life of the Son of God as you have it in the Word, every exigency that he faced only brought out who the person was. Young folks, Search your Bible. Delight your soul in the perfections that you find in the person of Christ. Oh, he can come down to the simplest things of life and do it with a delightful simplicity that engages our affections. Supposing a little girl is lying dead. Little girls die, you know, sometimes. You don't have to wait till you're grown up to die. Little girls die. Suppose here's a little 12-year-old girl and she's lying dead. Her body's still warm. Her parents are, oh, they're so burdened about it. Their affections are torn. The Lord Jesus is summoned to that scene. Any haste? Any concern? Is there any question involved as to his ability to meet that situation? Not the slightest. So he takes that father and mother with him, goes in and takes the little girl by the hand and gives her back her life. Isn't that wonderful? No problem to him. But you know, to me, that's not quite so wonderful as the next thing that he said. Son of God said, give her something. To me, that's very lovely. He thought on that child. He thought on the fact that she needed food. Nothing was beneath his attention. All young folks, don't ever think that your problems are beyond the reach of the love of Christ. Confide in him. Go to him with your problems. Pour out your heart before him. He's interested in the little things of your life. Well, the widow of Nain, she's following her only son to the grave. Oh, the sorrow of a mother that loses her only son. Our Lord meets that procession. He halts it. And he gives her back her son. No evidence of any perplexity. There's no conference held ahead of time to see whether it's possible or not. He just takes the situation in hand and corrects it. Well, again, the disciples come to him and give him startling news. Lord, he whom thou lovest is dead, dead. You know, when you get word when you're away that a loved one is dead, something about it that is very solemn. You feel immediately the weight of what has happened. And the Lord felt it. Oh yes, he wasn't impervious to the sentiments of the human heart. He became a man that he might learn as high priest in the glory. He might learn how to sympathize with you and your problems and your troubles. And he heard that Lazarus was dead. He whom thou lovest is dead. Well, the Lord said, I go to awake him out of sleep. His disciples, who had not his faith, said, Lord, it's too late. They knew about the little girl. Perhaps they knew about the young man. But Lord, it's too late with Lazarus. It's gone too far. By this time he stinketh. By this time he's corrupting in the tomb. Did that part present an obstacle to the grace in the heart of Christ or to the power that was resident in him as God manifest in flesh? Why, it was all alike to him. Whether it the warmth of the body heat was still there, or whether the one had died that day, whether he was corrupting in the tomb, or whether he was sleeping the sleep of the ages in the dust of the earth, all alike to him, for it is God manifest in flesh. And he comes to that tomb, taking away the stone, and there he wept at the grave of Lazarus. Why? Because he felt in his spirit the awful havoc that sin and death had wrought in this world. He bore it in his own soul. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, as we say. But oh, what depth of meaning in it. Jesus wept. That man corrupting in the tomb was an emblem to him. All that sin has done down through the ages. Was he equal to the situation? Oh, yes. In clear voice he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. How did he get out? No problem to the Son of God. Oh, beloved, how wonderful to know that the one who is our Savior, to whom we've entrusted the welfare of our souls, is God himself. He has been down here, manifest in flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We need never be afraid that sometime along the way, we'll find out that we were wrong. No, he could stand and say with quiet dignity, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's one of the highest, most all-inclusive titles that Jehovah God of the Old Testament ever took. I am that I am. And the Lord Jesus Christ quietly took that title. He didn't harangue about it. He made no attempt to convince people that he was that. He just told them the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. I am the I am, the eternal existing one. Christ, God's Son, is the one presented before us here. We know the Son of God has come. Oh, young folks, let your soul be grounded on that. Now, another scriptures in the third, scriptures in the third chapter of this epistle, and the 14th verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know, there's our word know again, that we have passed from death unto life. Oh, what knowledge that is. That's a real transaction. How did you get into this world? Oh, you say, I was born into this world. Indeed you were. How did you get into the kingdom of God? You were born into it. Where were you before that new life came into you? Dead in trespasses and in sins, not a movement in your heart towards God. But now you can say, we know. We have passed from death unto life, positive knowledge. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. But you know, the religion around us today in Christendom is filled with hopes, goals, and desires, and doing the best we can. But when it comes to positive knowledge, how seldom do you meet a believer that will say, I know that I've passed from death to life. Now, dear young folks, it's a transaction. I wonder if there's someone here that doesn't know that. Do you know you've passed from death to life? It's your privilege to know it. It's a Christian privilege. You can't be a Christian, properly speaking. You can't be in the good of your endowment as a Christian and not know that you've passed from death to life. Now, I know we're living in a day of confusion and wrong teaching. And I know that we, your souls, get all fogged up on these things. But I say that normal Christianity knows nothing of doubt as to these things. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Well, here, one of the truths is because we love the brethren. Well, who are the brethren? Well, I trust none of us here are going to be guilty of tying that word down to some little company we happen to know about. The brethren are the redeemed of the Lord. Haven't you had experiences like this? Perhaps you've been on the train and you pass out a tract to someone. And you find that person is a Christian. And that person finds out that you are a saved person. Don't you find immediately there's a bond there? Some of you heard me tell that delightful little incident that I had, not too long ago, in hearing the young lady in the seat just in front of me humming a tune, and I thought it was a hymn. But I didn't want to make a mistake, so I listened real carefully. And sure enough, she was humming, not saying the words, but she was humming a hymn. So I made bold to lean over the seat. I said, pardon me, madam, but if I mistake not, that's a hymn that you're humming. And she looked up and said, yes, it was. I was humming such and such, and she gave me the name of a familiar hymn, one that I knew. Well, that led to a conversation. And what did I find? I found that she was rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, that she was a child of God. And there she was sitting all alone on the train, enjoying in her soul the truth as to Christ and his salvation. We had no trouble in finding something to talk about. And we had a lovely little conversation during the remainder of the journey. Well, beloved, that's only just one little sample. You've had experiences like that. There's something instinctive in your soul, if you're a child of God, that when you meet someone that loves our Lord Jesus Christ, the affections of your heart go out to them. Isn't it a fact? We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And you know, that's a different thing from the kind of association that you find in the world. In the world, you know, a man of the world, he looks at his fellow man the next week to him, he looks at his lapel here to see what he's got sticking in his buttonhole up here. And if he sees that it's the same one that he has in his lapel, well, then there's a certain kind of a handshake that goes with it. And for the time being, they're pals. Ah, but that's all on the surface. You have to pay for that. You have to pay well for it, too. But what we have in Christ is not a surface matter. It's a matter of life. Of new birth,
There's no substitute for it. I verily believe that all these various associations that man has formed all around us today, and their number is legion, they are the result of man, the natural man, trying to create for himself a substitute for what we have in Christ. Can you think of any sweeter fellowship than what we're enjoying together in these meetings? Can you think of anything the sight of heaven more precious than to be together with the children of God, and you shake their hands, and you look into their face, and you know this is my brother in Christ, and you know that he loves you, and you know that you love him, and you don't have to try either. It's the very nature that we have as born of God to love one another. Well then, we might go to the 5th chapter and the 19th verse. Here's something else that we know. 19th verse, the 5th chapter. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or I believe that Mr. Darby translates that, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the word that's used there for lieth is the same word that's used in the gospel about the Lord Jesus in the manger. He found the young child lying in the manger. It's the very figure of just being in the arms, lying. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Why, Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He's the god of this world religiously. He's the prince of this world politically. And the whole world, the whole cosmos, lies in the wicked one. Who knows that? Only the child of God is taught by the Spirit of God through the Word. He's the only one that knows that. The whole world lies in the wicked one. We know that. And dear child of God, dear young person, let that sink into your heart. As a Christian, you have a right to know it. And if you do, you won't be affected, you won't be misled, you won't be taken away by some of the foibles and fancies that are being paraded around us today. The whole scene, from top to bottom, lies in the lap of the wicked one. That's the kind of a world in which you and I are called to live our lives. And there's nothing but the Word of God will give you the discernment and the conviction to view it so. Now I'll warn you this, that if you go out and let others know that that's what you believe, it'll never make you popular. No, it'll never make you popular to tell people the truth about the world in which they live. But that's what they see. That's what our Lord saw when he was here. He saw that the whole truth was corrupted by the power of sin. That Satan, the usurper, had come in and gotten man under his bondage. And every man, apart from the grace of God, is a slave of Satan. That's the world in which you live. What do you expect from a world like that? What are you looking for in a world like that? Do you want its pleasure? Do you want its frivolity? Do you want to help it dance its way on down to the day of judgment? Or remember, as God is true, the judgment is already pronounced. Oh no, the world's not waiting to hear its sentence. The judgment's already pronounced. And just as sure as God is true, this whole thing around us today is ripening up for the sickle of the judgment of God. Well, we Christians, we know that we are of God. Yes, God looks down in this world. Where does his heart get satisfaction? In a little group like this, wherever he sees his redeemed, his heart can rest in satisfaction. But outside of the fact that there are in this world the redeemed of the Lord, there's no spot here in this city where the eye of God can rest with contentment and satisfaction. Only as he beholds his own dear blood-bought children, those that have been redeemed by the blood of his chosen one, only those give delight to his heart. Well, then in the fourth chapter and the 13th verse, hereby we know, here's something else now that we know, that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. God in his wisdom and grace has not only begotten us to life, he might have stopped there. Not all the saints of God that have lived on the earth received the Spirit of God. No, not all of them. But in Christianity, God goes a step further. He says, I'll not only make you my children, I'll not only give you life, but I'm going to give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come right into your heart and dwell there, never to leave you. Why, did you know we'll have the Holy Spirit up in heaven? Did you know that? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us now, but we won't leave him behind when we go to heaven. No, we'll still have him dwelling in our hearts up there to take the things of Christ, make them good to us, lead us out into all the worship and adoration that characterizes that coming scene. God has given us his Spirit, and he dwells in our hearts. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have that witness? Is the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God? That's what he's for. That's his office. He dwells in your heart to make these things good to your soul and to mine. Well, that leads to testimony. We have seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's part of our Christian testimony as we go through this scene, indicted by the indwelling Spirit of God. But then in the fifth chapter and the second verse, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What's the proof that you love me as a child of God? How do you prove to me that you love me? Why, you prove to me that you love me by living Christ before me. We all like to be loved, don't we? We like to have folks have a kindly attitude toward us. We all like to be loved. And do you prove that you love me when you say, well, now, I'm going to do something to please Brother Brown. I'm going to ask him to go with me to such and such a place. Well, it's kind of you to ask me. But supposing that that is the place to which the Word of God would raise objection as to my going. Are you proving that you love me by seeking to entice me to go to a place that doesn't match up to the commandments of God as we have them in the Word? Sometimes brethren say, well, you don't love me. And they mean that they don't show them fellowship in the path in which they're treading. Perhaps, beloved, that's the very proof that we do love them, is that they don't show them fellowship in the wrong path. In Peter, we read this, add to brotherly love, love. What does that mean? It means go beyond loving the brother because he is a brother. Add to it divine love that goes beyond brotherly love. Divine love will think of that brother's good in the end. Not the immediate pleasing of him, making him feel happy that you can go along with him. Perhaps that is an injury to him. Well, let's have the courage in our association one with another to prove that we love one another by walking in the precepts that we have in the Word of God. We don't prove to another brother, even though we may think so. We don't prove we love him by going with him in the path of disobedience. We prove we love him by being true to the Word of God. Oh, I think that is so important, young folks. We're so afraid of hurting people's feelings. Well, I do not believe that we should be rough and harsh and legal and uncouth. I don't believe in that. But can we say one to another, in situations like this, brother, I just can't, with a good conscience, go with you in that. I'm sorry to perhaps hurt your feelings, but with a good conscience, I can't do it. Well, that's the way that we prove that we love one another, when we keep His commandments. And I trust that we'll all be exercised in that direction. Well, then in the second chapter and the 18th verse, little children, it's the last time. And if you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There are many Antichrists. And we know that it is the last time. You have your eyes open? Are you alert to what's going on today? If you are, you know that there are many antichrists. Oh, some of them are vicious. Others perhaps have a more polished appearance. Some are not so hideous as others, but we're living in the days of Antichrist, multiplying all around us. Those that would rob us of the faith once delivered to the saints. They're not satisfied to give forth these things in their own halls or tabernacles. They'll ring your doorbell. They'll ring my doorbell. They'll try to get into our home. They'll cover up their identity. They will infiltrate and insinuate themselves. They seek to get in by any hook or crook. The other day I received a piece of literature through the mail, It had a very smooth sounding title to the company from which it originated, but the very smoothness of it made me alert, and I wrote them. I said, I've received this piece of literature, and may I ask, by any chance, if you are identified with the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, I got an answer back, yes, it's the Seventh-day Adventists, but you'd never know it from that piece of literature. They didn't intend you to know it. And so were the various broadcasts that go out. Many of them are from these vicious cults, but they don't come on the air and say, this is the Seventh-day Adventist talking, or this is the Jehovah Witness talking, or this is Christian Science. No, the effort is to ensnare us, to get us off guard. And these things are increasing. Why, some of us that think we are alert sometimes get caught in a way. We sometimes find ourselves thinking we're talking to somebody who's a Christian, and you have to probe and probe and probe till the truth comes out. They're clever at deceiving. They're clever at putting on this false appearance. Even now we know there are many antichrists. Now the third chapter and the second verse. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, K-N-O-W, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Young folks, where's it all going to end? What's the goal? Whither are we tending? Well, here it is. Now are we the children of God? Doesn't yet appear what we will be, but we K-N-O-W, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't it a shame to us that we're not more like him now? I mean in moral conformity. I do not believe there's a child of God here. I do not believe there's a child of God here that feels proud of his conformity to Christ. I believe if I were to ask you, do you feel satisfied with your moral conformity to Christ and your walking ways? I believe you'd hang your head and you'd say, brother, I certainly do not. I'm sorry that I'm not more like my blessed Lord. Oh, I believe I voice the sentiments of every true child of God when I say that. But, beloved, isn't it wonderful that the day is coming when there will not be one visible thing connected with our personality or our experience or our surroundings that will not answer perfectly to the mind and heart of God. God himself will look upon it and find nothing to condemn. There'll be no longer any need of that daily foot washing that we've been reading about. No more defilement. Be perfectly conformed to the image and likeness of Christ in the glory. That's the goal toward which we move. But oh, would to God that there might be the earnest longing in our hearts to be more conformed to him today. Oh, dear young brother, dear young sister, does it form a part of your personal exercise? Would you like to be more like Jesus? How is it going to be brought to pass? Be more willing. be more in his company. Let him form the object of your heart, the object of your affections. Let him be before in all your plans and associations, having Christ before you. And thus, as we gaze upon him, we're changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray.